Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 11 verses for us, and then we'll begin our study of this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, here's what the word of the Lord says. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we begin this study of the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would open our minds to understand your word, and not just to understand it intellectually, but to feel the weight of what it means for our lives. And so we ask now, we put ourselves before you on this Sunday and ask that you would teach us through your word. You would illuminate our minds to understand your word. You would incline our hearts to your word. And you would unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us with you today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, I want you to think a little bit with me. First of all, it's very interesting that even though there are 10% or less of the people that are normally here, you all sit in the exact same spots you normally sit. Anyways, just a fun social experiment. Most everybody. But I want you to think about a question with me. What is something you were scared of when you were younger that doesn't scare you anymore? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think with me. What's something you were scared of when you were younger that you aren't scared of anymore? Could be a ride at an amusement park. It could be a place to go down that long dark hallway at your grandparents' house or in the basement scared you, or a movie that scared you when you were younger that doesn't scare you anymore. But also, don't just think about that. Think with me, what changed that? What changed and made it to where that thing that used to terrify you doesn't terrify you anymore? Well, in some form or fashion, it was because you realized that whatever it was that caused you to be afraid wasn't really worth being afraid of. Whatever it was that made you fear wasn't real. The fear you felt was real, but the thing you were afraid of wasn't real. I want to show you a picture that helps explain what I mean. We can throw that picture up there. The man on the right in this picture is Fred Rogers, who many of you will know from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, or younger kids would know as maybe we could say the grandpa of Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. So that's his creation. The lady on his left, it may be hard to recognize, but her name is Margaret Hamilton, and she is the actor that played the Wicked Witch of the West in the Wizard of Oz movie way back in the 1940s. And so you have a picture of Mr. Rogers and the Wicked Witch of the West. You have, won't you be my neighbor, and I'm going to get you, my pretty, and your little dog, too, right next to each other. Well, the story behind this picture is sometime, you know, way after, I think this was maybe in the 70s, so long time after she was in this movie, Mr. Rogers had her on his show, because on his show, he talked a lot about make-believe, but on his show, he had her on to show the difference between what's real and what's make-believe. That we're going to bring on this lady who kids of all generations are terrified of, myself included when I was little, and we're going to bring her on to show that there's things that are real and things that are make-believe, and you can live being scared of the Wicked Witch, or you can realize she's just an actor playing a part and she's actually a really nice person. There's this reality that when we learn the difference between real life and make-believe, especially as a kid, it can be confusing. It can be kind of hard to figure out how to navigate what's real and what's make-believe. But I want to challenge us to consider that the difference between what's real and what's make-believe is not just a lesson for kids to learn. It's a lesson for all ages to learn the difference between what's real and what's make-believe. Now, in different ways than kids, of course, but adults as well, we can find ourselves living in a world that does not actually exist. We can find ourselves telling ourselves stories about the world, about ourselves, about other people that aren't actually true. And this is why we're beginning a study of Ecclesiastes today. And we're going to be in this book through January and February. So the next 2 months, we'll be in this book together. And I want to submit to you that the Lord has given us this book to wake us up out of a make-believe world. To wake us up out of a make-believe world and into the real world. To help us see that life isn't all we expect it to be or imagine it to be in our heads. And maybe, just maybe, that's a good thing. That the make-believe world we live in is actually inferior to the real world God's trying to show us through his word. So we're going to learn from just the first 11 verses today. This is kind of an intro to the book, these first 11 verses are. They really are an introduction. And just to give you a heads up, we're going to open up a lot of different thoughts and ideas that we're not going to close. And that's just the nature of Ecclesiastes. There's going to be a lot of things that, what about this? What about this? Let's think about this. And it's not going to feel when you leave here like there's a nice bow wrapped on it. It's not going to happen. But we're just going to look at two simple parts today. I want to look at this real life, so not make-believe, real life question, and then a real life answer or beginning of an answer to that question. Real life question, real life answer. Let's look at the first one, this real life question. When we come to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, we learn about the author of this book in the very first verse. So look there with me, verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So you see these descriptors, preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now you may have a study Bible or another resource, or you've studied this book before, that lists out all these different ideas of who this could be. Some say it's Solomon. Some say it's some fictional character that a narrator is telling us about. Others say it's a different king. I think it's easiest and simplest for it to understand it to be Solomon. I think that makes the most sense biblically. But what I want to submit to you is that that's not really the most important thing about Ecclesiastes. Because no matter who wrote it, it doesn't change the main message of the book. And as we go throughout this book, we will call him, you will hear him just called the preacher over and over. But it is important to know that the book of Ecclesiastes is written as an autobiography, meaning it's the preacher telling the story of his journey to find what true meaning in life is and all the different paths that he went down to try to find that meaning in life. And this opening line sounds really similar to the opening line in the book of Proverbs, and that's because Ecclesiastes is part of this genre in the Old Testament called the wisdom book. So you have Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job. Proverbs is probably the most famous, but Ecclesiastes is in that same family of books, except it's often viewed and read as like, if it's in the same family, he's kind of like the crazy, weird cousin of the family that whenever they talk, you just think, what are they talking about? That's how we kind of receive Ecclesiastes a little bit. But it's in that same group. And so it creates this expectation, I think, of when we read this, we're going to receive these life-transforming, promise-filled, clever sentences that are going to change our lives and be things that we put on our fridge or on a shirt or in a mug. But look at the first verse that we see after the introduction, verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Not really prepared for that opening statement, maybe, with this expectation going into it, that it's going to be wisdom. And the first thing he says might have different translations, but the first thing he says is, it's all in vain. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. And whatever word your translation of the Bible says, you can see it repeated multiple times in just that tiny little verse. Well, that's on purpose, because the way you emphasize something in the Hebrew language was by repetition. And so you see vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. It's almost like the phrase in the Old Testament, holy of holies, the most holy place. So vanity of vanities, meaning this is the most meaningless existence. This is the most empty thing. Now, the direct meaning of that Hebrew word is actually mist or vapor. Your Bible might say that. So just a mist that appears and then goes away. And what's interesting is he's using this to say that life on earth is short. And the Hebrew word is the same word that we get the name Abel from in Genesis chapter 4. And think about Abel's life. He's only around in the story of the Bible for 8 verses, maybe. Same meaning here. Life is short. Life is vain. Life is meaningless. And he's saying meaning in life can't be grasped. It would be like if we all went outside right now and breathed and you see that mist that comes out, that cloud that forms, and you tried to catch it. It's impossible. That's what he's saying meaning in life is like. You can't grasp it. You can't hold on to it. You can't get it. And he gives us this conclusion from the very beginning of the book. But I wanted to show you that this truth actually bookends the book. This is the main point that he's trying to make with a lot of other paths in between. But let me read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll be here by the end of February. But this is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. See if it sounds familiar. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. The very beginning of the book, the very end of the book, say the same thing. There's no meaning in life. It's a pointless pursuit. It's short. You can't grasp it. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, Cam, I worked so hard to get out of my house, make it here to church, and this is what you have for me today. Super encouraging. Awesome. Well, this is just the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, but I don't want to just wipe away the shock of the statement. I want us to feel it a little bit. I want us to sit with it a little bit because it's a shocking statement to us because there's so much around us as we look that seems to say differently, right? We look around and we see all these different opportunities in the world, and we see all these different ways people have success and people earn wealth and all these achievements that people accomplish. But that's actually the main point that he's trying to make. And the main way the book wakes us up to real life, that there's an emptiness in life, but it's a hidden emptiness. It's a cloaked emptiness. It's a lot like cotton candy. You know, you've been, and sometimes when we have our family fun night here in the summer, we have a cotton candy machine, and someone's taking that little paper stick and wrapping around the machine, and the cotton candy thing just gets massive on the end of it, whether it's pink or blue or whatever. And you go up to it, it looks so good. It looks so inviting. And if no one, I don't think anybody does this. If you do this, you know, we'll pray for you. But most people pull it off. Some people just, you might just bite into it, which would be a little odd. It would stick all over your face and everything. But if you just bit into it, it's just air that is a little bit sugary. And then it goes away. It dissolves. Just like that. There's nothing to it. It doesn't last. No one's ever had a thing of cotton candy and said, man, I feel pretty full. Feeling pretty satisfied right now. No, it leaves you wanting more. And so his journey to find ultimate meaning in life has led him over and over and over to this conclusion. It's all in vanity. But actually, this conclusion does not get rid of his questions. It ends up creating a question, and this is the real-life question that I'm talking about. His question comes in verse 3. The question is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A few key questions here, a few key words to look at this question, I mean. First one is man. What does man gain? So man being mankind, all people, this is the experience of every person. And then he says, what does man gain by all the toil or the work? Meaning, what do people gain by all the different pursuits they have in this life? If you go after money, if you go after pleasure, if you go after success, if you go after power, if you go after whatever it is, what do we gain? What do we keep? What does that leave us with in life by going after all of these things? And then the last key word, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And that's going to be a key phrase throughout the whole book, under the sun. Meaning the world we can see, which just observed by, about life from the ground level, the perspective that we have, day in, day out. So ultimately, he's saying, what has anyone ever been left holding on to after whatever pursuit they went after in this world? Look around, he says. Look around the world at everything you see. If all of it's vanity, like I say it is there anything that's worthwhile? He says, all these different pursuits that we have in life, it's about as good as just building a sandcastle. You could go to the beach and spend all day building the most detailed, intricate, massive sandcastle that anyone's ever built. But what's going to happen when you go out there the next day? It's gone. It's destroyed. The tide just washes it away. And that's what he's saying about life. Life's a breath. Life's a vapor. What's the point? What's the big deal? Now, I want to pause right here for a second. Because when we feel a gap caused by a question like this that we're meant to feel, we can be tempted to immediately fill it with churchy answers. Well, God gives meaning. God gives us purpose in life. It's not the point right now. I want us to just sit in this gap for a little bit because the preacher is not in a hurry to answer the question. And he's going to show us all these different paths he's tried to answer that question. And he's going to show us where they led him as we go through this book. And actually with this question, he's inviting us into this struggle with him. He's saying, look around at the world. Look at the answer it offers to this question. What good are they? What do they do? And by inviting us into this struggle, he is inviting us to stop living in a make-believe world where we think what this life offers is enough, where we think what this life offers is all we need, where we think what this life offers is going to satisfy us. He's saying, come with me for a second. Come with me down this hard and struggle road and just look at life from a different perspective. So some questions for us to think about would be, how have you experienced this kind of gap, this kind of question in your own life? And maybe it was a fleeting thought that you had for just a second. You finally got something that you've been waiting for a really, really long time, or anticipating for with huge expectation, and you got it, and it didn't really feel how you thought it was going to feel. And you have that thought for a second, but then you immediately push it away because we don't know what to do with thoughts like that. I don't know what to do with thoughts like that. How have you experienced that kind of emptiness? What paths have you gone down hoping at the end of that path you're going to be satisfied, but you actually get to the end of it and you feel dissatisfied, maybe more dissatisfied than you did when you first started down that path? What does this tell us about our world? What does this tell us about ourselves? Ecclesiastes is going to be a really different book, as you can already tell, for us to study. A lot of books in the Bible, you take a book like Romans, for example, it's just God is this, and God has done this, and this is true about God, and here's what God has done for us to save us through Jesus. Ecclesiastes is not going to be like that. Ecclesiastes is still going to tell us about God, but it's actually going to teach us about God by helping us see ourselves rightly first and helping us see life in this world rightly first. Because thinking we have what we need in this life and thinking this life is going to satisfy us is a total illusion. And he wants us, the Lord wants us, the preacher wants us to live in the real world. And that's why he leads us to this next. So that was the real life question. Now let's just look at this real life answer. And answer is not even the best word because it's not ultimately an answer. It's some thoughts to just begin us thinking about a little bit here. Because it's not the kind of answer that's going to make the question go away. It's actually the kind of answer that shines light on the question even more. The way life works, the way the world works, it all shows the vanity he was talking about in verse 2 because it's repetitive. It's just the same thing over and over and over. And the first way you see this is how he starts answering the question for us in verse 4. Let's look there together. He says, a generation comes and a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He says one reason life is vain, one reason it's all vanity is one generation's born, another generation dies, but life on earth just keeps going. No one really ever stops to recognize what's going on because this is just how life is, and this is how it's always been. People are born, people die. It happens every day, all around the world. And it's happened every day for the entire existence of the world since sin came into the world. It's all vanity, he says. And then he gives us three examples from nature, from creation, that help us see this same thing too. He's going to point out sun and wind and water. Look at verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So he says the sun comes up, it goes down, and it does it over again the next day. The wind blows north and south, and eventually the wind gets all the way back around to where it started and does it all over again the next day. Water runs through streams and rivers go into the sea, and it does it all over again the next day. You've learned in school the water cycle. I don't need to teach you that, but that's what he's saying, is it just happens over and over and over and over. And the emphasis is really clear in verse 7. Look at this phrase with me. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Full is the opposite of vanity. So he's saying, there's a lot of activity in nature. There's a lot of activity in this world, but nothing is ever ultimately accomplished. The activity is never finished. And then he summarizes all this by saying in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This endless cycle, he says, has ultimately led to just the world being worn out. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that all creation has been subjected to futility, subjected to emptiness, to vanity, that the world is worn out. There's no change. There's no real progress in finding meaning in life. And so you can keep looking. You can keep learning, like he says, the eye and the ear, but it's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to fix it. And he goes on to show us that this is not just an issue in nature. This is not just a problem for nature to solve. It's something you and I experience every day as people. Here's the last thing he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages, it has been already in the ages before us. He's showing even in our experience as humans, day to day, month to month, year to year, generation to generation, you and I just see this repetition of the same things over and over and over. You and I experience this on a daily basis. You make a meal, there's all kinds of dirty dishes, you clean up the dishes, put them away, what happens the next day? Have another meal, a lot of dirty dishes, clean them up, put them away, same thing the next day. Or with laundry, you do all the laundry, everything's folded, or you just get it out of a pile in the room and you never really folded or put it away anyways, because what's the big deal? I'm just going to throw it back in that pile. And then you get it back, get it dirty, back in the laundry, over and over again. There were some guys out there that were shoveling this morning. You could go out there right now, can't even tell that they shovel. But this is the picture that he's trying to show us, that there's nothing new under the sun. When he says there's nothing new under the sun, he doesn't mean that there's never new things invented in the world. Of course, that's happened. And that's happening as we speak. He means there's nothing new we can ever discover to break this endless cycle. There's nothing new that could come about that's going to bring us true satisfaction like he's looking for. If you think, well, this is what I'm going to try to find meaning in life or satisfaction, he's saying it's been done before. And he's going to tell us later in the book, if it's something that somebody tried for satisfaction, I've tried it. And let me tell you where that led. But think with me, because you're going to see this phrase a lot in the book, why does he end here in this introduction talking about something new? Why is that such a emphasis? Why is that such a repetition? Well, because it's in something new, that's the place that we often look for happiness. That's the place we often look for satisfaction, because we experience this repetition in life. Same old job over and over and over. Same old family over and over and over. Same old school over and over and over. Same stuff to do at home. Same chores to get done. And so we think, if I can just find something new, something I haven't experienced before, something I haven't done before, a place I haven't gone before, then I'll finally have satisfaction. And we think by finding something new, that'll save us and rescue us out of life's repetition. And so we try to escape this humdrum, tiresome cycle of life by learning something new or buying something new or watching something new or finding a new relationship. But the preacher here says, what you think is new is not actually new. It might be new to you, but you're not the first person to try this in the world. And it's not going to work. Author by the name of David Gibson, he's written a great little book on Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backwards. Really easy to read. Great, great book on Ecclesiastes. He says this, where you and I are unsatisfied with the repetition of our lives, it's because we are pretending things shouldn't be like this for human beings. When we find ourselves dissatisfied with just normal life, it's because you and I are thinking, well, this isn't how normal life is supposed to be. But that's make-believe. And Ecclesiastes is bringing us into the real world, that this sense of repetition in our lives sparks this longing to attach ourselves to something that lasts, something that's more permanent, something that's significant. And the preacher even knows that, and he exposes the emptiness of that too. That's the very last verse in the introduction. Here's what he says. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. He knows that we're going to think, well, maybe in the middle of just normal humdrum repetition, maybe if I can just be remembered for something, or maybe if I can just attach my name or my reputation to something that's going to last. And he says, there is no remembrance of former things. This is how life is for everyone on this side of eternity. Between the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and eternity, this is how life is for everybody. We do the same things over and over in a world repeating itself over and over. And then we die, followed by our children who do the same things in the same way and then meet the same end as you and I. Even the greatest achievements that mankind has ever achieved aren't remembered for that long. I mean, just think about something. Well, there's things that have been remembered for 100 years. Oh, yeah, but I mean, 100 years in view of time is not really that long. I mean, I've never told you this before. I've been kind of holding it back just because I'm so humble, but I was on a team in fifth grade at LaGrange Elementary that won the intramural basketball championship. I know, it's very impressive. I know, thank you. I needed that today, thank you. But you know why I've never told you that? Because I don't care, and you don't care. And no one remembers that. I didn't remember that until I sat down and started working on this week. Oh, that's probably the coolest thing I've ever done in my entire life. Amazing. But no one remembers that. I couldn't even tell you who won the Super Bowl last year or the past 5 years, because ultimately, it does not matter. Ultimately, we do not care about those things. Or we can think about it this way. How many of you, just by show of hand, how many of you know your grandparents' names? Okay, so most people in this room. How many of you know your great-grandparents' names? How many of you know your great-great-grandparents' names? Okay, how many of you know your great-great-great-grandparents' names? Almost nobody. And that's not that long ago. You say, well, that feels like forever ago. Well, maybe to us. But that means just in a couple generations, nobody's going to remember us. And Ecclesiastes is not just saying, well, this is just how it is. There's no hope in life. Enjoy it. Now, he's going to take us down a long, winding path, but he's saying there's a good chance 100 years or less after you and I die, no one will remember that we lived. Life is short. Life is passing. And after thinking through these 11 verses, if you feel uneasy, if you feel like, I'm not sure I want to study the rest of this book, if you feel like I'm leaving with more questions than I had when I got here, that means God's word is having its intended effect in this spot right here. We can be too quick to just push away questions like that. That feeling that you're feeling as we walk through those verses, we can be really quick to just to kind of suppress that and push that down. But I want to say, the preacher wants to say, sit in that for a minute. Think on that for a minute. Because being a Christian, having faith in Jesus, doesn't make this not true. It's not like, well, this is true for only people who don't know Christ. No, it's true for everybody. This is everyone's experience in life in this world. And actually, faith in Jesus and trusting his word should make us the first ones to admit this is reality and stop pretending that this is not true. And the reason he's exposing this is to create a hunger in us for something better. He's demolishing in order to build as the book goes on. He's taking down what's make-believe in my mind and your mind in order to build what's real and true as the book goes on. The preacher comes in and he just drops a bomb on our world of make-believe from the very beginning because he wants to bring us to the truth. And he says, you can look for meaning in something new. You can look for meaning in being remembered. You can look for meaning in living a long life, but it's not going to satisfy you like you think it might satisfy you. So if we won't live forever, and if life is short, and if people aren't going to remember us, or if we're not going to live long enough to make a lasting difference in the world, how are we supposed to live? Well, that's what the rest of the book answers. That's what he begins to take us through. And you think, all this just feels very open-ended and messy and disorganized. And I would say to you, welcome to Ecclesiastes. That's how the book feels because that's actually how real life is. And so it's meant to feel that way. But the Lord, through his word, gets behind our thinking and behind our make-believe world to bring us into the real world. And as we take this journey together, it's going to bring us to something way better than make-believe. Way better. And actually, even though the book starts like this, it's going to bring us to something way longer lasting than the world that we live in and tell ourselves.